15:58 says this, therefore, my beloved brothers, and by application, brothers and sisters would be entirely appropriate. So, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thank you to each and every one of you who has said, yes, I want to serve and labor in the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for each woman and man who is up front here and for this entire church family, but we thank you for each person up front who has said, I want to serve you in one of these capacities and has willingly said, I'm going to take the time and to take this leadership position. We pray for your blessing. We pray, Lord, that you would use all of these different roles, from the trustees to the elders to the deacons and deaconesses, the CE team, and so much more, that you would use each of these leadership positions in a way that this church would continue to grow and thrive, and that we would be a light here in this community and to our surrounding communities, pointing people to the hope of eternal life, to the news of forgiveness of sins, pointing people, Heavenly Father, to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire to be a light in our communities. So, Lord, we pray that that would continue to happen. And, Lord, we know that you can do immeasurably more than all that we know how to ask for. So we ask that in this coming year and beyond, that you would do amazing work in our church family and in our communities, drawing people to yourselves, to yourself, changing lives, that lives would be changed. Lord, that you would do more than we even know how to ask for. We just ask for your blessing, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. And, you know, I would just encourage all of us to remember to be praying for all of those who said yes to serving in these capacities. What a blessing that is. And I would also say thank you for our students who came up and prayed. What a blessing that was as well. I do want to take a moment for us as a church family to pray for a number of requests. There's quite a few requests in the bulletin. I want to pray for that and for the message. So I'd like to invite us to turn to prayer once more. And Ephesians 6:18 says this, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Do you get that idea? Always keep on praying. And we have the privilege of praying together, knowing that our loving Heavenly Father hears and answers the prayers of his children. But prayer shouldn't stop here. We should always keep on praying. So as the Lord lays some of these requests and others on your heart this week, let's be continuing to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hear and answer the prayers of your children. It's amazing, Lord, to just pause and ponder and consider that we have an open line of communication through prayer with our loving Creator. And Lord, we know that in a room this size, that there are many things that are going on. There are great joys and things to celebrate, which we rejoice in. There are also sorrows and difficulties. There are needs for physical healing. There are significant emotional weights. There are burdens that people are carrying. And Lord, we pray that in these moments, that you would encourage through the working of your Holy Spirit those who are weak and faint-hearted. Lord, that in these moments as we turn to your word, that you would challenge us with your word and encourage us and strengthen us, reminding us of the glorious truth that you have spoken. That you have not left us guessing about who you are and what you require of us, what you've told us in your holy word. And Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, that each and every one of us would see where we personally are at and need where we need to apply your word today. And Lord, as we think of some of the requests that are listed in the bulletin, I think of Larry Schumann and Linda as well, and Larry with the pancreatic cancer. I just pray for we pray for your healing touch in his life. We pray for your comfort and strength for them. We lift them to you. We think of Lance Barnum as he's waiting on a liver transplant list. We think of Xenia, and we pray for your peace and comfort for him as he's in detention. Lord, we pray for you to intervene in this situation, and we would love to see him back here soon. And we just lift that situation to you. We pray for wisdom for all who are involved. We lift him to you. May he know that you are with him. Lord, I think of Sally Porter as this last week she broke a shoulder and then is recovering from that. Now is at Odebolt Specialty Care. We just pray your blessing on her. Lord, we thank you for our student ministries here. We think of Awana, and we think of our junior and senior high student ministries. Lord, I think of Winter Blast coming up soon for our junior hires next weekend. We pray your tremendous blessing on the students that are going from our church, but from all around Iowa, who will be gathering at Hidden Acres for this special weekend. And Lord, we thank you for our senior high ministry. We thank you for the retreat that they got to take to Impact about a month ago. Lord, what a blessing. Lord, we also think of Amy and Liam McKenzie. Lord, we thank you that little Liam is out of the NICU and now weighs 4 pounds. We pray for continued growth and strengthening for the baby, for him, and we think of for Amy as well as she recovers from surgery. So, Lord, we lift these things to you. And, Lord, now as we turn to your word, Lord, I pray that you would meet each of us individually where we're at. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Change us from the inside out through your living and active word. And it's in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. Well, this morning, as we turn to God's word, as we turn together to the Bible, we're returning to and concluding our current series that I've titled, God Has Spoken. And friends, that's a very profound statement that is well worth pondering. God has spoken. And over the past few weeks, and also before the Christmas season, we took a break for the Christmas season, but before the Christmas season, we've been considering the place and application of God's word, the place and application of the Bible in our lives. And we've returned over and over to the words of Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And I wonder if some of us, as we've returned to that verse, Hebrews 4:12, over the last several weeks, I wonder if some of us have it almost committed to memory at this point. This would be an excellent verse to memorize, to commit these words to memory and to ponder them. The Word of God is living and active. What a glorious truth. Anyway, this morning as we conclude our series, we're going to attempt to quickly summarize and review the ground that we've covered throughout this series, and then we're going to turn our eyes to a compelling example coming from Acts chapter 17. And the picture that we'll see there, that we'll be considering in that chapter, is part of a series of events that occurred during Paul's second missionary journey traveling through the region of Macedonia. That said, if we boil everything down, we can summarize what we're considering this morning saying simply this: we all live with the daily pressures of both too much information and radically conflicting messages. This could easily lead into confusion, but instead it ought to drive us deeper into God's Word. It's absolutely essential to measure every message we receive with God's Word. Think with me, our culture, and really the whole world, is characterized by deep moral confusion and the multiplication of conflicting messages. And as we face these realities, we must always actively remember God has spoken. When we consider our place in history and our cultural moment, a few things become immediately obvious. I'm sure I don't have to convince anyone that there is a tremendous amount of disagreement today about what is right and what is wrong. And though I'm sure, and though I'm sure that we'd all agree that this is true, when we think about it, we quickly realize that this is a deeply troubling and even disturbing reality. It's not a good thing, friends, when there's profound and deep disagreement about what is good and what is evil. But if you're looking at to put an arrow on a map or a pin on a map that says you are here, yeah, you are here. We live in a culture and in a moment in history where there's tremendous disagreement about what is good and what is evil. We've probably all had the experience where we talked to someone or listened to a media source and things sounded one way. And you're standing over here and you go, okay, I think I'm seeing it. I'm seeing it clearly and everything sounds this way. Only to then talk to someone else or maybe listen to a different media source and things sound entirely different. Almost the exact opposite, the polar opposite. And you find yourself scratching your head and wondering, how is this possible? How could we even possibly be talking about the same issues and the same events? But you realize that indeed, that's exactly what was happening. Talking about the same things. At times it can be hard to believe, actually I would say mind-boggling, that both people on both ends of the spectrum or both sources are talking about the same thing. The same events. And if that's not jarring enough, I'd also point out what we all intuitively know, that there is a tremendous amount of confusion about morality. Deep, deep disagreement about what is good and true. People often don't agree about what is right and what is wrong. And having said all of that, as Christians, we need to honestly acknowledge these challenges and also lament the sad truth that far too often evil is called good and what is good and true is called evil. Now, if you're tempted to say that's a new problem, relax, it's not. It's a troubling problem, but it's not a new problem. A little over 700 years before Christ, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophet Isaiah penned these words, Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's an old problem. And continuing to think about our moment for a little bit, with all of that in mind, think with me, we live our daily lives with an overwhelming and constant flow of information. The amount of information that we're exposed to or that we have at our fingertips on a daily basis would be absolutely unimaginable less than a generation ago, actually a lot less than a generation ago. And all of this can leave us feeling overwhelmed and confused. We find ourselves asking, what should I think about this, and this, and that, and that? And there's a tremendous amount of expectation and pressure sometimes that is felt to be informed about and have an opinion on everything, even things that are far away and that we know very little about. But there is a pressure to have a very informed opinion on them. And there'll be a little visual behind me that I think can kind of describe what can happen. You see that question mark? Confused. Question. What do I think? Well, we need to consider how we meet these realities and address our cultural moment with faithfulness to the Lord. And friends, we meet these realities by being called back to this simple but earth-shattering truth. God has spoken. God has revealed himself in his word. He has told us who he is, who we are, and how to be saved. God has told us what our purpose is, I'll tell you, I'll summarize it, but he's told us what our purpose is in his word. It's to know and glorify him. That's your purpose. That's our purpose. And he has revealed to us what is good and what is evil. We're not stuck guessing because God has told us in his word. And we need to understand that not all messages that are widely accepted are true. There are many messages out there that are generally assumed and widely accepted, but they're wrong. But in contrast to that, God's word is perfect. It's without error, and everything needs to be measured by it. We need to measure all messages with God's word. And there'll be a little bit of a visual behind me. Maybe this will help us see the perspective. There is a picture of an open Bible, and I think the next picture, there might be a ruler. Yeah, there we go. We need to measure everything. If you're thinking about the Bible, think about it as a measure by which we measure every other message. We need to check every message that we receive with the perfect standard. God's word. God has spoken. And over the past several weeks, as we've considered the place and the application of the Bible in our lives, we've been reminded that we need to pay attention to Scripture. This is a review, but 2 Peter 1:19 says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." And then continuing that theme of light in the dark, we sang these words, Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." A picture of light shining in the darkness, and understand that that's what we have in God's word. We need to pay attention to this lamp that shines in a dark place. Let's remind ourselves that without the light of God's word, we can't see where we're going. Without light, we're stumbling around, feeling our way around in the darkness, and we'll fall flat on our faces. Without the light of God's word, we cannot see that the path that we are walking, if we're not following God's word, leads to disaster and destruction. We need the light of God's word to illuminate our path. And we've also been reminded that we need to remain deeply rooted in the life-giving, life-sustaining word of God. We're to delight in God's word and seek nourishment through pondering it. Psalm 1, 1 and 2 says it this way, "Blessed is the man," but by application man or woman, "blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Now there's a contrast. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." He ponders the law, he ponders God's word all the time. That said, knowing the truth isn't enough by itself. We need not only to hear the truth, we need to live it out. We need to put it into action. James 1:22 says it this way, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And then a few weeks ago, we considered how every passage in the Bible has an arrow pointing to Jesus and to his redemptive work. Wherever we're reading in the Bible, there is always an arrow pointing to Christ's death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, and to his victorious resurrection. Wherever we are in God's word, there's an arrow that points to redemption. And part of studying that passage in God's word is finding that arrow. If we don't see how a passage points to Jesus and to his redemptive work, we need to keep looking because it does. Jesus, teaching along the road to Emmaus, Luke 24 and 27, it says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," that's Jesus, "interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So another image behind me, that of an arrow, and then of a compass. A compass always points to the north. We need to understand that there's always an arrow pointing to redemption. We need, as we're reading in God's Word, to orient ourselves, so to speak, and understand where is redemption, where is Jesus. I'm not saying that every passage is talking directly, you know, like David and Goliath, but it points to Jesus. I'm not saying trying to decode Jesus in that. That's a mistake. But see where it points. As we look at the kingdom in the Old Testament, we see that the perfect king who will reign forever is coming. Seeing how this is part of God's plan to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world for our salvation. And last week, Grace and I were out of town returning from attending the funeral of my grandmother, and Pastor Chris helped us see that we do battle with the temptations and lies that are thrown at us by the devil by saying it is written. A very helpful message. I enjoyed watching it. Really helpful. Satan hurls lies and temptations at us. We all know that's true. And Jesus' response to temptation in Matthew 4:10 is one example. Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." We respond to and answer the lies and temptations that are thrown at us by the devil by knowing God's word and wielding the double-edged sword, effectively saying, "Be gone, for it is written." And with that in mind, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 17, verses 10 to 15, and to a series of events that occurred during Paul's second missionary journey. There'll be a map behind me. This is, again, Paul's second missionary journey. We'll come back to that map a little bit, but a tour around the eastern Mediterranean. Now, I'll read the passage in a moment, but for now, the Bereans' response to Paul's preaching paints a picture that is a compelling example for all of us to follow. Right away in Acts 17, we're reminded that we're talking about real people at real times and in real places. The setting of the Bible is profoundly not once upon a time. We're talking about history, real places, real events, real people. And the chapter, Acts 17, verses 1 through 3, so the chapter begins saying this: "Now when they had passed through Apollonius and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead." So several places are mentioned. There'll be a map. We can put them up as I mention them. Apollonius and Apollonia, Thessalonica, and later in the chapter, there'll be a mention of Berea and Athens as well. They're all up there and marked. And we see that it was Paul's practice when he arrived in a new city to find the Jewish synagogue, if there was one, and go and preach there first. And maybe you hear echoes of what is recorded in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. "The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or to the Gentile. And here, even in Paul's practice as a missionary, we see this lived out. He goes to the synagogue first and then to the Greeks and, you know, the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And with this background in mind, I want to read verses 10 to 17 of Acts 17, and this is focusing in on events that occurred in the city of Berea. "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So here's a general picture of what happens. Paul and Silas are in the midst of a missionary journey. This is Paul's second missionary journey around the Mediterranean, and they were at first preaching in the city of Thessalonica. But things didn't go smoothly because those who opposed Paul and Silas deployed wicked men to incite a riot, and a violent mob was stirred up, and they dragged Jason, who had hosted Paul and Silas, before the authorities. This is just a couple of verses before. If you read the first, I'm summarizing the first verses of the chapter. And this is in the background, and as a result of this angry and dangerous mob that had been stirred up in Thessalonica, verse 10, the first verse of our passage, begins telling us the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. The idea was get Paul and Silas out of town and quickly. And at night would have been ideal because in a day that lacked powerful artificial light, it was hard to make out who someone was at night when you only had candles or torches. So you would see shapes, but maybe not faces. So if you wanted to get somebody out of town and quick, send them out at night, and people don't know maybe who they are. You can see this reality in other parts of the Bible. Sometimes, you know, who is there? And you at night, they're like, why couldn't they understand who that person was? Well, remember, they didn't have flashlights like we do, or street lights. They had some artificial, you know, some candles and lanterns and torches, but not nearly as bright as what we have today. So they tried to get them out. They got them out of town. Now, don't think that that was the only thing that happened in Thessalonica. A new church was indeed planted. Remember the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The letters or epistles in the New Testament are often named for the church in the particular city to which the letter is addressed. And 1 Thessalonians 1:1 begins this way. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, another name, but Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was this really bad riot in Thessalonica, but a church was also planted, and it's important to understand that. But anyway, when Paul and Silas arrived in Berea, which is about 50 miles away, so it probably would have been a 2 to 3 day journey on foot at that time. And when they get there, things are different. The people in the city of Berea were more noble than those who were in Thessalonica. Now listen again to verse 11. This is absolutely key. If you like to underline in your Bible, you might even want to underline this. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Notice, they were more noble. They listened to Paul and examined the scriptures closely daily. And as a result of Paul's preaching of the gospel, there were two different and predictable results, and these are the same results that we can expect. The first was that many believed and were saved. Verse 12 says, "Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." The second was that as the gospel went forth in power, opposition and persecution intensified. Verse 13, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." So what are the two results that happened? Result number one, when we preach the gospel, we should expect that people will believe and be saved. And that's exactly what happened. As the gospel was proclaimed in power, people believed and were saved. That's what happened. At the same time, and this is what we ought to expect as well, as the gospel is advancing in tremendous power, opposition heats up. Persecution is stirred up. Trouble and suffering come. And as I read about this picture of agitating and stirring up the crowds, I'm thinking about how similar things happen today. Those in Thessalonica who opposed Paul heard about what was happening in Berea, and a group of agitators make the trip to stir up trouble. And honestly, we shouldn't be all that surprised. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, in the at the end of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Sounds like an expectation of pushback, of being reviled and persecuted and evil being said falsely on account of Jesus. People saying evil about us because of our relationship with Jesus. And Jesus says in John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And then in verse 20 of John 15, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Or the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So this is a reality check. We ought to realistically expect trouble, suffering, and persecution. This type of pushback shouldn't be a surprise, though it's uncomfortable to talk about. And as we're talking about this expectation, Jesus' words in John 16 and verse 33 are tremendously helpful and comforting. He says this, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. I think we all know that's true, right? Some translations say trouble. I like the translation tribulation. It really gets at the sense of it. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. So what happened? In response to the preaching of the word, many were saved and trouble and persecution were stirred up. Now, pause and think about the people of Berea. Luke, the author of Acts, paints their response to Paul's preaching as an excellent model for us to follow. We're told that they were more noble, a word that carries with it the idea of being open-minded, fair, and thoughtful. They received Paul's teaching eagerly, but that's not the whole picture. The account keeps moving, and we see that they looked to the Old Testament scriptures as their final authority. The picture here is of carefully examining the scriptures to see if what was being taught was indeed true. So they willingly received the word of God as taught by Paul, and they checked Paul's teaching with the Bible, verifying that it was true. They avoided a couple of very easy traps that are so easy to step into, or dangers that are easy to fall into. The one danger, on the one hand, would be accepting everything, just easily accepting anything that sounds good. That's very, very dangerous. Please don't do that. You know, accepting anything that somebody says that sounds good. On the other hand, there's a danger of deciding what you want to hear before anything is said and being unwilling to grow because I've already decided. You see the reality. I'm not willing to have my understanding grown and changed and transformed through the living and active Word of God. The Bereans avoided both of those traps. They listened eagerly to what Paul said and checked it. Obviously, their understanding of who Jesus is grew tremendously, and many were saved. But they didn't just accept it, they checked. Powerful example. This is a compelling picture of measuring or checking everything with God's word. And we need to do this today. There are lots of messages out there that sound good and convincing, but do not align with God's word. Such messages can come from many sources. For example, the political arena, music, podcasts, social media, cable news, and much, much more. And the call is to, and the challenge for all of us is to daily follow the example of the Bereans and examine the scriptures rather than blindly following. Actually, by way of illustration, there is an excellent website that we use in our offices in evaluating the music that we sing. And the title of the website is called The Berean Test. And actually, it's a website that's devoted to analyzing Christian worship music and seeing and helping to verify whether everything that is said is actually in the scripture. A very helpful tool. I wouldn't just trust the tool, but it's a very helpful tool. And you see the idea of following the examples of the Bereans. They named their ministry after the Bereans. The call and challenge for all of us is to daily follow the examples of the Bereans and to examine the scriptures rather than blindly following. You see that contrast, blindly following versus examining the scriptures. Look again at verse 11. We read it already, but just ponder it again. Now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now the account concludes with Paul traveling to the Greek city of Athens because of the persecution, and he continues to preach the gospel there. There'll be a map behind me kind of showing that travel where Berea and Athens are marked. And this really brings us to a conclusion of this message, but really the whole series. And we all need to urgently ask ourselves, how do I need to respond to the fact that God has spoken? Ask, am I following the example of those in Berea? Am I living out verse 11? Do I follow the noble path of the Bereans? Remember, we all live with the daily pressures of both too much information and radically conflicting messages. And this could easily lead into confusion, but instead it ought to drive us deeper into God's Word. It's absolutely essential to measure every message we receive with God's Word. So as we conclude, I want to point to two very short passages coming from the end of the book of Isaiah. The first is Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, and it says this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The older King James translates, "It shall not return to me empty," saying, "It shall not return unto me void." God's word is powerful, friends. It always produces fruit. It will accomplish its purpose. God's word doesn't return empty. It cannot fail. God sent his word and it will accomplish its purpose. And this is why we need to be sure to give people God's word. We must not trust our own arguments. We must proclaim the word because God's word is powerful. Open the Bible and show people the word. God's word is powerful. Remember, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. One more passage from Isaiah. I trust that that's very encouraging to hear that. "So shall my word be," I want to read it one more time and then we'll turn to Isaiah 66. "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth," the Lord says. "It shall not return unto me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." We need to smile. That's good. I mean, and then Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is this house that you would build for me? And what is this place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." Now listen to this. "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." The simple language The more paraphrased language of the New International Reader's Version translates the second half of Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, saying this: "The people I value are not proud. They are sorry for the wrong things they have done. They have great respect for what I say." And that's God speaking. This is respect for God's word. The only fitting response to our Creator is humility and the acknowledgement of our sin. The word contrite carries with it the idea of sorrow and remorse. Ask yourself, does that describe me? And then that phrase, trembles. That's a powerful word. Trembles at my word. We ought to reverence God's word and eagerly obey it. God has spoken. Our statement of faith in Article 2 says this about the Bible: we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Now there's an application statement. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that you have not left us guessing. You've told us who you are. You've told us who we are. You've told us how to be saved, how to have a right relationship with you. You have spoken. And Lord, I pray that even just reflecting on this glorious truth would drive us deeper and deeper into your word, to be people who say, where stands it written? To be people who say, people who, like the Bereans, go back and examine the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And it's in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen.